Chapter 10 of the book of Revelation. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. He had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those sayings which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things therein, and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it, eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the gracious call that you've sent out, whosoever will may come. We thank you we have a loving and a wonderful Savior who does call men to himself, calls men to repentance, calls them to see themselves as sinners lost, sinners in the hands of an angry God who would judge sin. So, Father, we thank you that now in the age and dispensation in which we live is a day and age of grace, and that call goes out to all. Father, we pray if there's anyone here today who has never trusted Christ as Savior, we pray that the Holy Spirit may press upon them the urgency of the matter, the urgency of the decision. For we know that we have no guarantee of tomorrow. We know not what the future holds. But Father, we know that if anyone will call upon you, they shall be saved. So we look to you this morning for help in your word as we look at this book of Revelation. We pray that the Holy Spirit would teach us from your word. He would open our eyes, cause us to see the wonders therein, cause us to see our Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed in this book. And Father, we just pray that all things might be done to his honor and glory. Thank you again in Jesus' name for all that we have in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as we've been looking at this book of Revelation, the last two chapters we've seen, the trumpets began to blow, the trumpet judgments, and the wrath of God again being poured out on this earth. There in chapter 8, in the very beginning, we saw an angel, and that angel was there, and he was offering incense, and an incense was being offered with the prayers of the saints. And then he would take fire from off the altar, and he would pour it out on the earth. And it would begin these terrible judgments of God against a Christ-rejecting world. At this point in time, you remember, and it's important for us to remember that, that the church is not on the earth. The church is in heaven. It is represented by the 24 elders that are there around the throne. So at this time, the only believers, if you will, that are on the face of planet earth are those 144,000 who are going out. We have two witnesses in chapter 11, plus those who have not heard the gospel in this day and age, and they have accepted Christ as Savior as well. But as far as a church, as far as the habitation of God in the church, it is no longer here. It is this is a period of 7 years We're reaching the midpoint of that, which would in turn be the Great Tribulation. The 7 years known as the Tribulation, the latter half is known as the Great Tribulation. And as you'll begin to see, things began to increase in intensity. Things began to increase not only with the judgment of God, but with satanic activity. And as we've seen from those judgments that were poured out, you remember the waters were turning to blood. There was a star that fell in them, and we had wormwood. It was called wormwood, and the waters were made poisonous. And so we have a great deal of the earth's surface really being inhabitable. If you've got the seas and all that sort of stuff turning to blood, you can't live there. So there are parts of the earth that will be uninhabitable. There are also parts of the earth where you can't get good drinking water. There will be huge sectors or sections of the population that will die, as we've seen with the locusts that will come. They won't kill them. They'll torment them for 5 months. And then we have that, which, again, I take these things literally, the demonic army, that those four angels that are loosed in the river Euphrates will gather together, and that demonic army will slay, it says, I believe, a third part of the earth. Let me look at that to make sure. Verse 18, by these three was the third part of men killed by fire, by smoke, by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. And you remember at the very end of chapter 8, there were three woes that were issued by an angel that flew across heaven and said, woe, woe, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth. And so part of the woe, if you will, is summed up in these last three trumpets that are yet to sound. And so in chapter 8, we had six, chapter 8 and 9, we had six of those judgments that were poured out. The first you'll see in chapter 8 is in verse 7, and that's hail and fire mingled with blood cast on the earth. Again, the vegetation, green things, all that sort of stuff is burned up. The second one there in verse 8 was, as we mentioned, the seas becoming blood, the ships that were destroyed. The third, in verse 10 is the wormwood and the waters becoming poisonous or bitter. The fourth, you'll see there the sky darkened, the moon darkened, the third part of the stars darkened. All of these things are catastrophic in nature. I mean, if you do that, you're going to change your growing seasons, you're going to change the climate, you're going to change the condition around us. As I mentioned, I think before, in the late 1800s, when one of those volcanoes that actually formed an island blew up, it was I think it was the year of no summer. I mean, they actually had snow in June, and this will be much worse than that. But it was one of those cases where such volcanic ash was in the air that it darkened the sun, and the growing season for that year was practically ruined in a lot of places. Well, this will be much worse than that. And as you can see, these things are just increasing in intensity. And then we have those last two that are mentioned there, the fifth and the sixth trumpet, and these, I believe, are totally demonic in nature. As we see those locusts, and they're ascending out of the bottomless pit, the description of them are otherworldly, should we say. They're not of this world. They're not a regular insect. Their activities and their intent is not to feed as locusts do to live. Their intent is to torment. Their king is a destroyer. Their king is one who is Abaddon, Apollyon, the destroyer, and that's his intent. They're like criminals who have escaped from prison on a crime spree, so to speak. They're doing what their evil, wicked nature wants to do, and that is torment men for 5 months, the human race for 5 months. And then we have that sixth trumpet that we mentioned, this very unusual army. Again, you'll get much discussion on whether or not you'll go with it literal or whether or not it'll be symbolic. But again, personally, I feel it's literal. I felt a little bit alone, even particularly here in chapter 10, and I'll explain that here in just a minute. We have here a mighty angel in verse 1, and this is going to be what we call a parenthetical. The next two chapters are going to be sort of a parenthesis, sort of a hold, if you will, on the action of what's going on. This happened, this happened, this happened, and then we kind of pull back and we zero in on something of importance that God wants us to see. And that's going to be in chapter 10, and it's going to be in chapter 11 as well. And God's going to actually, in chapter 11, I believe, pull us back and kind of pull things back from things that have already been going on. And we're going to look at that tonight, Lord willing. But we have this mighty angel, an incredible and awesome picture. As we see, first of all, he comes down from heaven. He's clothed with a cloud. He's got a rainbow upon his head. And it said his face is shining like the sun. His feet are like pillars of fire. He's going to take a stance which will place one foot in the sea and one foot on the earth. Now, as always with the book of Revelation, you'll get a ton of different ideas and thoughts on this. Many good, very good commentators will tell you that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as they will tell you in chapter 8, the angel offering incense, there is the Lord Jesus Christ. My personal thought is it's not. Again, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. He appeared as an angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, but there is nowhere in the New Testament I can find where he ever appeared as an angel. Never. We know that he has sat down at the right hand of God, an exalted position. Peter says, angels and principalities be made subject to him. Now, we could go on and on. But nonetheless, many will say, well, these attributes that are mentioned of this angel can only be mentioned of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first one you'll notice, it says he came down from heaven clothed with a cloud. And if you go to chapter 1, you'll see, and it's often referred to the Lord Jesus Christ coming with clouds or in the clouds. And that's referred to oftentimes. The word cloud, some will say, I found it to be wrong, but some will say that it only has reference to do with the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. But if you look to the very next chapter, chapter 11, you'll see the two witnesses when they're raised are received into a cloud. I believe it to be a literal cloud. But nonetheless, I don't think it's the Lord Jesus Christ in that particular verse. Chapter 14, we have a cloud, but the cloud mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting on. He's referred to as the Son of Man. He's actually sitting on that cloud. I think the picture that we have here is one of an angel that's actually stepping down, and being clothed with the cloud will give us an idea or understanding of the immensity of his height. In other words, he puts one foot on the sea and one foot on the earth. And that's not like you or I walking to the beach and putting one foot on the sand and one foot in the water. You know, that's not the picture we've got. We don't have a picture of a normal sized individual standing. We have a picture of one who has his foot on the center of the earth, if you will, and on the center of the ocean. Such a wide stance would put, obviously, this angel up into the clouds. And so as you looked at this angel, as you looked at this stance that he takes, his immense height, he's going to be clothed, if you will, in clouds, because his height is going to take him up through the clouds, the stratosphere, the cumulonimbus, you know, all those sort of things that are out there. And so I think that's what it means when it says he's clothed with clouds. As I said earlier, I felt a little lonely in some of my thoughts. Usually when I study a book out, in particular Revelation, what I've done is I've read it, reread it, and thought about it, taking notes on it, and then I'll turn to the commentaries. I always like to pray about it and ask the Holy Spirit to lead and guide me before I turn to the cliff notes, so to speak, and find out what other folks have to say. And I have three or four books, very good commentators, excellent commentators. And, you know, they're very trustworthy, godly men, and they know a great deal more than I do. And I've disagreed with them on their thoughts on this. But I was talking to my mom and dad about it, and I always talk to Heather. I usually bounce this stuff off people around me before I, it just helps talking about it, talking it out, so to speak. But Mom said, try Dr. McGee, and I think he takes a literal stance. And he did. I was amazed. I backed up and looked at him this morning. I was like, wow, I've got good company now. I feel a little more comfortable that I'm not, you know, out there on a limb. But this is what he says. There has been a definite disagreement among outstanding and fundamental Bible expositors as to the identity of the mighty angel. And he lists a whole bunch of people: Gaudette, Vincent, Pettigill, Dehan, Ironside, Walter Scott, William Kelly, all identify the strong angel as Christ. Newell and others consider him just an angel of great power and authority, but not Christ. John Walvoord takes this viewpoint, and Vernon McGee also takes it. If you go with either crowd, you'll be in good company. And the first group of men I have great respect for and whom I love in the Lord. I personally have known three of those men, and they were my dear friends. If you follow them, it will be all right, and you will be in good company. But if you want to be right, you'll come along with us. But anyway, he goes on to say, we're in agreement, he and I are, not that that really makes any difference, but he's in agreement that Jesus Christ is revealed in the revelation. He's revealed as the Lamb of God, and he has this exalted position where he is coming into his inheritance. He's not revealed as an angel, and he's not shown to be, and I still hold with that. We have here the word, some will say another, means it's a different one, but it literally means he's not one of the seven angels that are sounding trumpets. That's what he's talking about here. And it's a mighty angel. I mean, there are other references. There's one in chapter 5 and verse 2. I saw a strong angel, same word as here, strong and mighty, the same word in the Greek, proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and loose its seals thereof?" Chapter 18 and verse 1. You could mistake this one for Christ if you weren't careful. "After these things I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory." So we see that there are different angels, and they're, you know, some are mighty, some have more glory, some have more power that has been given and delegated to them by the Almighty God. And that will be the case, I believe, here in chapter 10. We have another angel, not the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, but another angel. And again, I'm not going to be dogmatic on it. If you take the other stance, that's fine. I understand your position on it. But nonetheless, we see he has a rainbow upon his head. Again, we can look at it as the covenant of God. We know a rainbow is only mentioned twice in the whole of the Bible, because in Genesis it's called a bow, not a rainbow. But it's only mentioned twice, both times here in Revelation, one time in chapter 4, when it talks about a rainbow round about the throne. And that would be a full rainbow, not just a half rainbow that we normally are used to seeing. But nonetheless, he has this rainbow, which could speak of the covenant of God. God is faithful in all these thousands of years in not issuing forth this flood, which will inundate the world and destroy the world by flood. That was his promise, that whenever we see the bow in the clouds, that we'll know that God will not destroy this earth anymore by flood. Now, that's evident here in the book of Revelation. So far, we haven't read about a flood, have we? We're not going to. We read about it in 2 Peter 3, that God's going to destroy this earth with fire. He's going to make the elements melt with a fervent heat. And everything is going to be burned up. He's going to create a new heaven, a new earth. But it's not going to be destroyed by a flood anymore. And that's God's promise. God's faithful and God's true to it. Also, I believe the rainbow that was there, again, gives us a perspective, if you will, of the immensity and size of this mighty angel as he stands there upon the sea and upon the land. His face, again, radiating like the sun in its strength. You wouldn't be able to look at it without burning your eyes or damaging your eyes. So strong was his face shining. And you'll notice his feet were as pillars of fire. Fire, as we know, speaks of judgment. It speaks of judgment. If you went back to Revelation chapter 1, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says his eyes were as a flame of fire. Chapter 8 and verse 5, you remember the angel took a censer, filled it with fire off the altar, and cast it to the earth. That was judgment. In chapter 9 and verse 18, we see that a third part of men were killed by fire and by smoke and by brimstone. Fire, again, speaking of judgment there. And then lastly, chapter 20 and verse 14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's the ultimate end and judgment for all those who've rejected Christ as Savior. And so we think of fire as being judgment. And when we think of this angel, his feet are like pillars of fire. That's judgment. And then he has one foot on the sea and one foot on the earth. In my mind, he's speaking of worldwide judgment that is coming. And there's sort of this, as it did with the seals. You remember there was an interlude or a break in what's going on between the sixth and the seventh seal. We're having the same thing here. There's a break between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. And we're going to have worldwide judgment. It's going to be poured out on this evil world. Now, an interesting thing about this angel is he has a book. He has a book, and it's an open book in his hand. And so that will come into play towards the latter end of the chapter. But before that, he does something a little unusual, and that's in verse 3. If you skim over it, you might not think about it. But it says, and he cried with a loud voice. Now, you know, we think, well, he just said something. Well, no, it didn't say he said anything, does it? It said he cried, and his voice was like when a lion roareth. So this cry, I believe, was not anything intelligible as far as words are. When you think of a lion roaring, you know, when you hear it, I mean, I haven't heard it physically. Maybe Joan and Felton have when they're out there. I haven't. But I'm sure it would cause shivers to run up and down my spine if I heard this king of the beast roaring, right? We've seen it when basketball players, football players, whatever, make a tremendous play, or they're trying to get their team inspired. You see them throw back their head and just, you know, yell, right? You've seen that. You've seen it in different things. Maybe a battle cry, maybe a movie you've seen. You know, battle cry, cry of victory, you know. It's not an intelligible word that's uttered, but everyone understands the intent and the purpose of that cry. And I would suggest that's what's being said here as this angel, this tremendous roar, if you will, erupts, speaking again of the domination, the power of Almighty God, whom this angel would represent. And as this wrath and this judgment is getting ready to be again poured out upon this earth. That's just a suggestion. That's not, you know, that's just my thought on that. But you'll notice that there's something that answers, if you will, back. And it's seven thunders. There's seven thunders that utter their voices. And when we think of seven thunders, we think of seven as a number of perfection or completion. And it's interesting as we think about that. It's only mentioned, seven thunders are only mentioned here in the book of Revelation. Now there are times where it says there were thunderings and there were lightnings and there were voices. That's mentioned quite a bit in the book of Revelation. But the actual combination of the two words, seven thunders, is only mentioned right here. We think of an answering back, if you will, almost from Almighty God. As this angel would cry out like a lion roaring, and the seven thunders, or would seem to be the voice of God, would answer in reply. Think of thunder with me for a minute. We've had some thunderstorms here in the last couple of weeks. Obviously, those out in Oklahoma probably had some as well, either preceding or after those awful tornadoes that ripped through. But think with me, I mean, you've heard thunder where it was so loud and so close that your windows rattle. I have. I've heard it, and it just rattles the windows. I personally like a thunderstorm. I go sit on the porch, and then I will sometimes if it's not blowing too bad, and we'll watch. We'll watch one come in. We have enough trees around us, it's hard to see them sometimes, but I've been in places where you can see it. Mountaintops, one of them. You can stand on that back deck and you can see that stuff rolling this way. Just a huge line of dark clouds. You can see lightning coming out of the clouds. And it's ominous. It's incredible because we're thinking of a tremendous amount of power. More power than us wimpy people can ever generate. You know, they tell us lightning, you know, I think can run a major city like New York for hours or days. I can't remember. It's a huge amount of power in one lightning bolt. And you you know, with our new technology and all that, the weatherman's up there and he's got the screen and we've got 150 lightning strikes per minute over here and we've got, you know, and they can tell you the intensity of the storm. But what is it that thunder really brings to mind? Is it not something is getting to ready to be unleashed, like the fury of the storm is being unleashed? And we know that writers, when they're writing, they use thunder a lot, you know. So-and-so's voice, he thundered out, you know, in anger or whatever. And so we use it, and we automatically assimilate it into our thinking, if you will, of judgment getting ready to be, or fury, wrath, anger, these type of things are impending. And just as a thunderstorm, we can hear it, and it gets closer, and it gets closer, and it gets closer, until we hear those first raindrops and we see that, you know, tree split or the power go out or the power blink, whatever it is. And we know that that is on us, that storm. Well, we can see that here, if you will, that thunder. It's a coming storm. It's a coming storm. There has been that which has preceded up until this point, but it's going to get worse. The storm is going to get worse. And that thunder, if you will, of God answering back this mighty angel. John's ready. John understands what the thunder is saying, and he's going to write it down. But he's commanded, you'll see, not to write those things there in verse 4. He heard a voice saying, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Now, I'm not going to be so silly as to speculate what was said. I don't know. I have no idea, do we? All we know is the angel cried out, seven thunders uttered their voice, and John was told not to write what he heard. But he was told to do some specific things here in just a moment. The angel that cried out, he's not through. We see there in verse 5, he's standing there on the sea, he's standing there on the earth, and he lifts up his hand. And he'll swear. And he's going to swear by him that lives forever and ever. The one who created all things in heaven, the one who created all things in the earth, and the one who created all things in the sea. And notice he's very specific in who he's swearing to. Now, we could ask the question, who's he swearing to? Is he swearing to the Father? Is he swearing to the Son? Obviously, if this was Christ, he wouldn't be swearing to himself. But he says he's the creator of all things. And that's interesting. That brings us to an interesting thought. It seems to be oftentimes a contradiction, because we say, well, Jesus Christ was the creator of all things, but yet in chapter 4 of Revelation, in verse 11, thou art worthy, speaking of the Father, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. That's specifically talking to the Father, because the Lamb does not appear until chapter 5. So who did create all things? John chapter 1 and verse 3, speaking of the Son. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So we have the Father taking credit for creation, and we have the Son taking credit for creation. So who is it? Who really can take credit? We read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, for by Him, this is the Son, were all things created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones, dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. Now, you know, to some skeptics, that's an apparent contradiction, right? We have two different individuals, and both are claiming responsibility for creation. Both are saying that they created and was created for them and by them. Well, we who know the Word of God realize there's no contradiction there at all. We realize that God is three in one. He is one God, and yet He's three persons. But He also gives us the answer to that in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9. Notice what He says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. We also read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. And lastly, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, hath in these last days spoken us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom He also made the world. And so we see there's no contradiction at all. There's a unity always in the Godhead. And we see the Father was active in creation, and He used His Son. His Son was the agent, the architect, if you will, of creation. He created all things, the Father did, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that apparent contradiction, if you will, evaporate for us. And so, actually, who he's swearing to, I would suggest swearing to the Father, the one who's sitting on the throne that we see in chapter 4, and he's swearing by Him who lives forever and ever, and the one by whom are all things, or excuse me, what does Corinthians say, of whom, excuse me, I get the words right, of whom are all things, and he holds up his hand, and he swears by the God, the Almighty God, that there should be time no longer. Now that has an interesting ring to it. I kind of like the way it says that time shall be no more. But those last few words are not really what they sound like. I mean, it sounds like, all right, I can take this thing off, take that clock off the wall, and we're getting rid of it, right? We realize that we're servants of time, don't we? We're constrained by time. And most of us, if we were forced to admit it, would be glad to throw away our watches, right? There's not enough hours in the day to get stuff done. You're tired of, you know, I don't have time for this, I don't have time for that. This is going to take me longer than I thought. You know, we're just bound up by time, and it would be not. There is a coming a day where there will be time no more, but that's not here. What he actually is saying, that time should be no longer, is he's literally saying there should be no more delay. There should be no more delay. That the wrath of God is going to be poured out in its intensity here once this seventh trumpet sounds. This mystery of God is going to be unfolded. It's not that time is going to cease to exist, but this delay and this delay in God's wrath and God's judgment is going to cease, and that God is going to take control, as you see in chapter 11. We'll just mention it real quickly. But in chapter 11 and in verse 17, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and has reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come." So that's the picture we have to get when we're seeing this time period of Revelation. It takes you back to Psalms chapter 2. You know, why did the heathen rage, or the nations rage, and the peoples imagine a vain thing? And if you go to Acts chapter 4, you'll see it was fulfilled partially when the Lord was crucified there. But I believe it's got another fulfillment, which will happen in this time here. And this time here, and that's why the nations are in a turmoil. They're raging. They're upset. You see it in chapter 11. The nations are angry. Who are they angry at? They're not angry with themselves. They are united in their anger towards Almighty God. There is a seething hatred in this world for anything that it speaks truly of the true and living God. And that's what's going on here. And the Lord says, I'm taking my power. Now He's got His power. He's reigning, but He's going to literally intervene in the affairs of man, and He's going to do what it takes and what is necessary to put His Son into the kingship of this earth. And that's what it's going to do, and that's what it's going to take. When I mean, we get all the way to towards the end, in chapter 19, I think it is there, with the battle of Armageddon. That's what it's going to take to wrest control of this world from the God of this world, Satan, and is to be turned over to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who's going to take it away. But it's going to take blood up to the horse's bridle. It's going to take a destruction of the world's armies. Because they're not going to willingly give up this planet. You know, if he appeared now and said, "This is mine," which it is, I made it. "It's mine, it's my inheritance, I'm coming into my throne." And do you think the United Nations goes, "Sure, let's just sign this thing over to you. Here it is. You're it. we're going to worship you and we're going to listen to what you have to say. It's not going to work that way. It wouldn't work that way now. It's not going to work that way at this time period of history either. But God has a plan and God has a purpose. And He will bring it to pass. And He says, time, the delay is going to be no longer. And this angel swears by Him who sits on the throne, Him who lives forever and ever, and says there's going to be no longer delay, that this wrath and this judgment is going to be poured out. And you'll see in verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he had declared to his servants, the prophets. And so this mystery that Daniel obviously wondered about, Ezekiel wondered about, and some of these other ones probably Joel wondered about as they prophesied these things, they didn't see it. They didn't see it happening. Well, God says, I'm bringing that about. I'm bringing about this desolation. I'm bringing about this destruction on this world, just as they have prophesied to me thousands of years ago in this thing that was a mystery. It's going to be opened up, and our eyes are going to see it. We're in heaven, but those that are on the earth are going to see it and be a part of it, sadly. You'll see also in verse 8, he's given a command, John is, and he's told to take this book from the angel that's standing on the earth and standing on the sea, and he's to eat it up. And he's to take it, and this is going to be sweet in his mouth, but in his belly, it's going to be bitter. And you'll remember, that's the case for Ezekiel. Ezekiel was told to take a scroll. You don't have to turn to it, I'll read it to you. But in chapter 2, very early in his ministry, he says, but thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat what I give to thee. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. Sounds sort of like the scroll that we see there in chapter 4 and 5. And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said, son of man, cause thy belly to eat and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then I did eat it. It was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said to me, son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel and speak my words unto them. And so we see the analogy, we see the metaphor, if you will, the picture that God has given to us in Ezekiel and given to us in John as well, that they were actually to absorb, if you will, of the Word of God into themselves. And then it was to be broadcast, it was to be proclaimed that this is the Word of the Lord. You'll notice in verse 11, he said that you're going to prophesy. You're going to prophesy, he says, again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And so he's going to take this little book, he's going to eat it up. And it says it's sweet in his mouth. And that's the way the Word of God always is. It's sweet. To those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God is sweet. But oftentimes when we begin to digest it, and we begin to look at it, and we begin to meditate, and it becomes a part of us, it can be bitter as well, can't it? I mean, on a practical level, it can be bitter as well. As we look and we see the judgment that's coming. We've got friends and family, don't we? Who've never trusted Christ as Savior. And yet, the Word of God is sweet to us and salvation and the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things are so sweet and dear and precious to us. But at the same time, we see those that are falling and will fall under the very condemnation, or are under the condemnation, I should say, of God even now because they've rejected Christ. And in that sense, it becomes bitter. It becomes bitter because we understand that they don't see the truth and that they're facing this judgment, and this is for all eternity. This is not just for a short time. We're talking forever, ever and ever, eternity. And so there is a bitterness, and no doubt that's the way it is with John as he's looking, and he's going to see. I mean, chapter 12, he's going to see his people, the Jews. They're going to be pursued by this dragon. They're going to be chased. They're going to be hounded by Satan himself. That's not a good thing to look forward to. We know it's true. We know it's the Word of God, and we know we can see beyond that and see Israel taking his place as the head of the nations with Christ ruling and reigning. But there's a dark and dire time period that they have to go through first. The Lord Jesus Christ at the time of Jacob's trouble, that last 3.5 years. And so John, as he eats this up, is sweet in his mouth. It's a sweet story. Our God reigns. I mean, that's the victory cry for us. Our God reigns. When we look at this, throughout the whole book of Revelation, there's no other conclusion that I can come to, but our God reigns. He's going to take control. He's taking control, excuse me. He is in control. And it's going to go according to His plan and according to His purpose. All of these things are going to happen just as He said they would. And that's something for us to take encouragement even today. As we look around us, and I've talked to a couple of people already, you know, just about every week, you almost say, you know, we live in a very wicked and a very evil world. It's a world that's continuing to spiral, you know, if you will, out of control. You know, seeing people getting beheaded on the streets of London. I mean, that's awful, right? Doctors killing, you know, babies that survived the abortion. I mean, that's horrendous things that we're hearing all around us. Plus, we're seeing natural disasters. You know, we're seeing all of these things, and we realize it's not getting any better. Doesn't matter how smart we get, doesn't matter what plan we dream up, it's not getting any better. We're wallowing in our own sin and wickedness. And we see that world, and we see that it's only going to get worse. And we know the God of this world, Satan, he's directing things according to his plan, according to his course. Lord omnipotent reign. Our God sits on the throne. He's never abdicated that throne. Whether it's in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah looks, and the veil of this world is parted, and he looks into heaven and sees the Lord high and lifted up. Or whether it's Stephen, as he's being stoned, and he looks and sees the Lord Jesus Christ. He's on the throne. God is on the throne. And all of these things are in his control. Now, can I go and explain to you why, you know, these children got killed in a tornado, and why the Lord allowed these things? I have to say, the judge of all the earth does right. He is a good and a just and a holy God. Why he allows these things to happen, I can't answer. I'm not God. And I can't take that stance and say, well, he did this because of this and this and this. I don't know. I know someday I will know, probably. The Lord desires to share it with us and explain it to us and open our eyes to His marvelous wisdom and grace. If He so chooses, I'm sure He will to some degree. But He's not answerable to us, is He? Who's been His counselor? The Word of God asks in these places. There are no advisors. He has no advisors. He's the eternal God. And He is on the throne. And though things are spiraling, seemingly out of control, we realize that God is allowing these things to happen. Sometimes He gives us what we want, right? He did that to Israel. He said that He gave them the desires of their heart, but He sent leanness to their soul. And I believe we saw that at the very end of chapter 9. God gave them what they wanted. They didn't repent of worshiping devils and demons, did they? God gave them an unleashed locust, an unleashed an army of demons on them, and they still did not repent. And oftentimes God gives man what he wants. And it's not good. It's not good. Because man's heart is evil. Man's heart is wicked. And the things that we want are not good. And so God gives it to us. And God gives it to us until Israel, it came out their nose. It came out their nose. They actually loathed what they were eating. And so this is the case, I believe, here in the book of Revelation. Man wants his way. Man wants God out of the picture. So God's going to say, you got it. You got it. The God of this world, Satan, he's the one you've been following after. And God just pulls back and allows the course of this world to go according with Satan. All the while he's beginning to pour out his judgments on this earth. And as you'll see, if you look on a little bit further in Revelation, even in the last chapter, they repented not. They blaspheme God. They blaspheme God. Knowing these judgments were from God, and they continue to blaspheme God. That's a hard heart. That's a hard heart. To see the destruction was coming and to shake your fist at God and curse Him. But that's the condition of this world. here in the book of Revelation. But our God reigns. Our God reigns. And we can rejoice to know if you're saved, you're not going to be here. If you're saved, you don't have to worry about one of these plagues, one of these seals, one of these trumpets, one of these vials. We're going to be seated in heaven. And we're going to be there worshiping and praising our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to be making ourselves ready, and the things will be made ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a wonderful day that will be. And we're thankful that Jesus Christ has saved us from the wrath to come. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for its sweetness. We know how sweet and wonderful that old story is, the story of your grace, the story of your love for sinful man. Father, we realize also that just as there is a light, there's also a dark. And we realize that due to your unchangeable nature, your holiness, your righteousness, that your grace will not continue. Your grace will not go forever and allow man to continue in his sinful and willful way. But you will step in judgment, and you will arrest the activities in this world. And so, Father, we thank you that you are the good and righteous judge, and we're thankful that we can leave these things in your hands. We can read about what will happen, but, Father, we don't have to question why. We know that all will be done according to your plan, and all that is done is good and righteous and holy. And so, Father, thank you so much for being that God in whom we can put our trust, the God who loves us, the God who provided salvation for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in His name we pray. Amen.